You've got your Bibles, go ahead and find the book of Colossians. We are in week three of this the series that we're calling The Supremacy of Christ, this idea of how we can live and stand firm in a very chaotic world. Colossians is a short book. It's only four chapters long, but that is a lot of what he talks about here is how we can be who he has called us to be in the face of a culture that seems to go against us. And so we're calling it Supremacy of Christ because Paul in this book points out just how much Jesus is enough, how he's in control of everything, how he is, he's got everything under control, and we can trust in that. So before we start off, let's go back and get a little bit of review. The book of Colossians is written to a church in a town in Greece called Colossae. Colossae is a church that Paul has never been to, even though Paul is writing this book, he's never been there. This is a church that, in Acts chapter 19, Paul is preaching in Ephesus, which is another city in Greece, and there's a guy there by the name of Epaphras who hears the message, who responds to the message, and then he takes that back to Colossae and he starts sharing that with the people there. Because that's always kind of the end result of getting good news, right? We always like to share good news. We do it all the time. Okay, the weather's going a little bit cooler the last few weeks. And let me tell you, every phone call I hear in the office, okay, I usually don't answer the phone. I will not tell you who answers the phone, but she's sitting back there in the back. Every phone call has something to do with, I'm so thankful the temperatures are lower. Almost every time, right? Am I wrong? I'm not wrong, am I? Just about every phone call, she's back there talking about. Why? Because the temperature's going down. We like the weather as it's cool enough for the fall after a hot summer. That's good news. So what do? We share it. You know, if there's a new coffee shop that opens up in town, you know that I'm going to be telling you all about it and we're going to have to go. It's good news. We like to share good news. I remember when Heather was pregnant with, I think it was Jaden. Pretty sure it was Jaden. We had decided at that point that we were not going to share the news that she was pregnant until we had to. I don't remember why we decided that. We just decided that. But that was hard news to hold in. We like to share good news. That is exactly what happens with Epaphras. Epaphras takes this good news. He goes back to Colossae and he's like, hey guys, you gotta hear this. You gotta hear what I've just learned about this Jesus, about this Savior, this salvation that I've just experienced and you need to hear about it. He shares it. And a church springs up. They start growing, but it's not really long before they start facing some pressure. They're tempted in a couple of different ways. They're in a Greek culture. The Greeks love knowledge. And so the knowledge that the Greeks liked was very elaborate. And so the idea of Jesus being enough just kind of flew in the face of what they thought. They're like, there's got to be something more. It's got to be Jesus and. That's the danger of syncretism. We talked about that in week one, about adding something to the gospel. The other danger that they faced was the danger of putting their trust in something besides Jesus. At this point, when Colossians was written, the Roman Empire had been in place for about 1,500 years. That seems pretty permanent. Nothing's going to disrupt Rome. And so Rome's been around, so they start trusting Rome. They start trusting the empire to take care of their needs, and so they start putting their trust in something besides Jesus, or they start adding things to Jesus. In the first century, that would have been the heresy of Gnosticism, which is this idea. Gnosticism is based on the Greek word of gnosis, which is knowledge. But in this case, it means a secret knowledge, as in you couldn't really know Jesus unless you had this secret knowledge to add along to it. So they're adding something to the gospel. So Paul writes this letter to correct that thinking, to give them some hope in and some assurity in the supremacy, the sufficiency of Jesus. And so last week in chapter 1 verses 15 to 23, we took a look at this description that Paul writes to them about who Jesus is, which is arguably the most comprehensive and the most beautiful description of Christ we have in the New Testament. I love that passage. It's very, very clear and very, very beautiful. And basically what Paul is stating in that is that here's who Jesus is, and here's the most important thing that you can know. This is what we talked about last week. The most important thing you can know is who Jesus is and what he came to do for you and what he's still going to do. He hasn't yet accomplished everything yet because the time is not up. So what he has done and what he's going to do, the most important thing you can know is Jesus. See, because part of our problem is the sin problem. It's our lives. We were created in the image of God. We were created to have this image within us of Him. And because of sin, that image has been shattered. And we frantically try to fix it ourselves. We try to put it back together on our own. But everything that we have to contribute to that is insufficient. We don't have what it takes to put that image back together in us. We try to fix it on our own, but it just keeps crumbling, which is why Scripture is so bold and so unapologetically clear that when Jesus says, I am the way, He's not a way. There are no other ways. He's the way. He says, I am the truth. There's not a whole lot of other truths out there that we can compete with. Jesus is the truth. And He's the life. Not a life or one way. He is the way. It sounds intolerant, but it is the only way we have access to God. And because of that, it's very inclusive because it's the same thing for everybody. And so that's the only way that we can have that shattered image reassembled in our lives that God has put place within us, and that's what Paul's going to get at in our passage today, how God wants to make us new, how He wants to restore that image that's been shattered. We're going to look at chapter 1, verse 24, and go all the way through about the first five verses or so of chapter 2. And what he's going to say here is all about maturity. In order to reassemble that image of God within us, we have to grow in our maturity. We have to stand firm when things threaten us, when they threaten our faith. We've got to stand firm to go against the flow of our culture. That requires maturity. And maturity in all of its forms is never easy. Man, it's hard. It is hard. If it was easy, if maturity was easy, more people would be mature, right? I mean, let's just call it what it is. If it was easy, we would all be there. But it's not easy. It's difficult. It's hard. And it's a struggle. What makes us mature is the fact that we often have to face difficulties. We often have to face struggles and hardships and trials. We don't get our way. And we have to endure through those things. And we grow as a result of that and become more mature. If you've ever met a grown adult who has never been told no for anything, it's not a pretty sight, is it? Maybe their mommy and daddy just gave them everything, handed it to them on a platter. They've never gone through any difficulties. They're not pleasant to be around. You don't want to be around them, not because you don't love them. Maybe you do. Maybe it's a family member that you're thinking of right now. I don't know. It's not because you don't love them. It's just because they've never grown past the point of seeing themselves as the center of their own universe. They haven't matured. So Paul's going to push on the Colossians a little bit here. He's not going to tell them what they want to hear. He's going to tell them what they need to hear in order to grow toward maturity, or very simply, they're not going to make it. And he's going to give them that encouragement. So look what he says at the beginning of this passage, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. And right there we've got to stop and be like, what? Paul, rejoice in your sufferings? I mean, I look at that and I'm like, that's just weird. Who wants to rejoice when things go wrong? Who wants to go through tough times and say that they enjoy it? Most of the time when I tell people I'm having a bad day, you know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for some encouragement. I'm looking for you to come alongside me, put your arm around me and say, it's going to be okay, Jeff. You got this. But that's hard, isn't it? To be able to admit we need some help. Paul's not doing that. And there's nothing wrong with that, okay? It's okay to ask for people to come alongside you and encourage you. Don't get me wrong. That's okay to do that. But that's not what Paul's doing here. He's not saying, I want you to come along, say it's going to be okay. He says, I face these difficult times, and I'm actively rejoicing in spite of those difficult times. Why? Well, he'll get to that in a minute. Before we ask the why question, I think we have to ask the question of, do we really think we're suffering? You ever thought about that question? I mean, maybe the reason that we think we're suffering, maybe what I think is suffering, is the fact that I didn't get enough sleep last night and now I'm cranky as a result of it. Or maybe more accurately is, my suffering is you didn't get enough sleep last night and now I have to deal with you. Do we really suffer? I don't know that we do. I don't think our suffering is as bad as we think it is. Paul, however, Paul's suffering is legitimate. I mean, for starters, where is he writing this letter from? Prison. Not prison with cable TV and air conditioning and three squares a day, okay? Prison is pretty horrendous in the first century. He's writing this letter from prison. And then if you flip over to 2 Corinthians 11, you don't have to do that now. Go read it later today, though. He describes the difficulties that he's been going through. He's in and out of prison. He's received countless beatings. He's been whipped. He's been stoned. He's been beaten with rods. He's been shipwrecked. He's weary from travel. He's threatened by rivers, threatened by robbers, threatened by his own people, threatened by Gentiles. Paul needs new friends, don't you think? He's threatened in the city. He's endured sleepless nights. He went without food and without water. He shivered in the cold. And then on top of that, he's saying, I also suffered from daily pressure, which is the result of anxiety for all the churches. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't relate to most of Paul's suffering here in 2 Corinthians. I can relate to that last one, though. The pressure for the churches. I can understand that one, this weight, this kind of anxiety over the health and the growth of our church. Guys, I pray for you guys all the time that we would be the church that God has called us to be, that He wants us to be, that we would grow in that, and that we'd be able to display that shattered image in at least a partially reconciled and restored and redeemed fashion to the world around us. I pray for that all the time, and I carry that weight. That is a heavy weight to carry because leadership in a church is hard. It can be stressful. And in Paul's case, he's got a lot of churches that he's planted, that he's thinking about, that he's stressing over, that he's worried about, that he's praying for. But what that shows us is that Paul is mature, because mature people think about others more than they think about themselves. If you're following along in your outline, that's the first point. Mature people think about others more than themselves. I mean, here's Paul with this church that he has never met before. He's in prison, and he's writing them this letter to encourage them and to build them up, and he's never even been there. I mean, I feel that. He says, I want you to be healthy. I want you to be strong. I want you to grow toward maturity. So he says, I'm rejoicing in these things. Why? Now we get to the why. For your sake, he says. He endures what he has gone through because he knows that the faith of people like the Colossians, that is what makes everything worth it. In another place, he says, I have become all things to all people so that some might receive the salvation he's talking about. It's all worth it. He's suffering, he's enjoying that, and he chooses to rejoice in that because of them. That's a picture of maturity. He's willing to go through all of this stuff if that means that somebody can hear the message of the gospel and respond to it. He finishes out verse 24 and he builds on this idea. This idea of maturity that thinks about others first. He says, in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So now he's just moved from this individual level to the corporate level. He's moved from this idea of individual maturity to the maturity of us as a body, as the church. He's saying the church cannot just be about itself. The church cannot just be solely inward focused. The church cannot just constantly desire to run away from suffering and from pain and from difficulty. We face these kinds of things with maturity as a body, then we as a body present Jesus very clearly to a world that desperately needs to see Jesus. So Paul says we've got to grow both in our maturity as individuals and in our maturity as a church, as the body. And he goes on, verse 25. This church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. He calls his ministry a stewardship, which means it's not his. It's God's. God has just entrusted it to him, given it to him to be stewarded. That's what he says here, that it was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. What Paul is saying is I've been entrusted with this message. I've been entrusted with this responsibility for your maturity in Christ. And that's what the second point is in your outline. Mature people accept the responsibility for leading others to Jesus, for helping others to grow. It's not about you. You accept the responsibility for others. And so Paul is not simply content with just hearing that they responded to the gospel. He wants them to grow to full maturity in Christ, because what good is it? What good is it if they receive the gospel and they respond to it, then they just sit there and then they just are tempted by culture and they end up drifting away? He wants them to grow. He wants them to grow to the point where they reach maturity, that they can share that with others. Each week we ask you to fill out the connection cards in your bulletin for a few different reasons. It helps us to keep track of names and addresses, of if that has changed or if your phone number has been updated or email. Or it helps us keep track of attendance. There's a lot of ways that we can see who's here. And if you haven't been here for a while, we know to reach out and say, hey, what's going on? Are you okay? But on the back of it is maybe perhaps the most important part of it. The back of it's the prayer request side. And every week when we go through those, there are some people that fill that card out every week identically, week in, week out, asking us to pray for somebody else, for a family member, for a friend. And we do that. If you mark it confidential, it doesn't go past the leadership and the elders. That's where it stays. If you don't check that box, then we send it out on the prayer chain so others can pray too. But there are people that are faithfully asking us to pray that others can understand Jesus, who He is, what He has done, and make the decision to follow Him week in, week out, faithfully, month after month after month after month. And we take that very seriously. That's what Paul is talking about. He's saying, I'm lifting you up consistently. And so that's what the question we need to ask ourselves is that who are you consistently holding up before God? Who are you going to God and saying, hey, I need this person to know who you are. Do something in their life, please. Paul says, I'm taking responsibility. The reason why I'm writing this letter from prison is so that you can grow in maturity, so that you can share that with others. And then going on from here, verse 26, look what he says. He says this mystery. Now, if you write in your Bible, which, by the way, it's okay to write in your Bible, circle the word mystery. It comes up a couple of times here. This is a key passage, and we're going to talk about what it means here in a second. But he says the gospel was, previous to Jesus, this mystery that was hidden for ages and for generations, but has now been revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, another key word, circle that one, or underline it or something. The Gentiles, who are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And then he says this sentence that might be the greatest sentence in the entire letter, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In order for us to understand this concept of spiritual maturity, this process that needs to take shape as we grow in Christ, we kind of need to understand some stepping stones toward maturity in Christ. So in your bulletin, there are four blanks. I know we didn't, for those of you who are OCD, we didn't hit the third point yet. We're going to come back to it, okay? But there's four things right below that, really quickly, this idea of maturity in Christ. And so the first word that you might write down is the word conviction. Because if you're outside of Jesus, the only way that you are going to come to an understanding of who He is, if you're outside of Him, the only way you can understand the gospel is this conviction over the shattered image of God within you. Now, the Holy Spirit might use Scripture. He might use another person. He might use a sermon. He might use a song. He might do a lot of different ways to knock on you in order to get your attention. But He's going to convict you that there's something wrong, that something needs to be changed. That's conviction, that you need something. The next word is justification, meaning that Jesus' work on the cross is what justifies us in God's eyes. We can't earn that. There's nothing that we can do, that we can bring to the table that can make us right with God in any way, shape, or form. Not a single thing. What Jesus did on the cross makes us right with Him. It justifies us. The way I remember that is by justified, I say it as just as if I'd never sinned at all. That's what justification does. It takes away the brokenness and makes me right in the eyes of God. The next word is sanctification, which is our continued growth. That's this maturity process, this idea being made holy, being made righteous. It's our maturity that in Christ that Paul's talking about here mainly, the stepping stone of sanctification. And then fourth, there's one that hasn't happened to us yet. See, it's the concept of glorification. which is not going to happen until Jesus returns to make all things new, bring about a new heaven and a new earth. So Paul is saying that your conviction leads to your justification. You understand there's something wrong, and that allows you to trust in Jesus to make it right, which causes you then to start growing in your maturity and will one day eventually leading to your glorification completely. And we're sitting here thinking, man, glorification sounds really, really good. So what's our guarantee in that? Paul, how can you prove that? How can you assure us of that? And Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, the disadvantage for all of us here this morning is I'm pretty willing to bet that most of what we just talked about in those four terms is not earth-shattering to you. We're raised in a culture that has Christianity as kind of a foundation. It has had for a long time. Maybe we're moving away from that or not. I don't know. That's a different debate we can talk about later. But we've grown up in a culture that understands Christianity. We've heard those things. And yeah, those are four churchy kind of sounding words. And so maybe there's other ways you've heard it that are more simple, maybe. But we've all heard it. We're all familiar with this idea of what it means to hear the message of the gospel and respond to the message of the gospel. And so for us, the disadvantage is we're just really, really familiar with this. At least to that degree. This is, to us, we've heard it a lot. And so we kind of take it for granted. To the Colossian church, this would have been brand new information. They've never heard this before. Nobody's ever heard this before because Christianity is brand new, fresh on the scene, and this is all new information. So this would have been mind-blowing to them. Should be mind-blowing to us, too. So, in order for us to understand it a little bit better, we need to take a little quick trip through the Old Testament to get some history, to get some perspective. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything good. He calls it very good, which means that there's no sin, everything is perfect. Genesis chapter 3, didn't take very long, did it? That all goes away. Sin enters the world, there's this corruption. The image that God created of us being image bearers was shattered within us, and so God sets out to reconcile, to restore us to Him. If you go back through Genesis and you get to chapter 12, God comes to a guy named Abram and he says, through you, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have a whole lot of descendants. And through the people that come from you, your descendants, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Abram ends up becoming the father of the Jewish people. And he was living in, at that point, what is now Iraq. I mean, can we say ironic? The foundation of our faith started there. So what God says, He's going to build a people who will eventually be the means through which all of creation can be reconciled to Him through Abraham's descendants. He changes his name from Abram to Abraham. His family line starts to grow. And as it grows, it progresses. It moves forward. And there's this nation of Israel that comes out of that. They go into Egypt as a free family in order to be saved from a famine, end up in slavery for 400 years. Doesn't sound like a chosen people, really, does it? So God has to raise up another deliverer, Moses, to lead them out of slavery, which is kind of a foreshadowing of us, because Moses is a foreshadowing of Jesus, and the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and we're in slavery to sin, so Jesus is our deliverer. So He's given us clues all the way through this Old Testament history. Leads Him to the Promised Land. He doesn't get to go in because His image of God in Him is broken too, His sin. God gives them the law, gives them the Ten Commandments, not as a form of punishment, but as a form of grace, as a form of mercy. See, we get that mixed up. We always think that the law is something that we have to do in order to keep. It's like this punishment thing. And we think that if we keep all of that, God will accept us. That's backwards thinking. You know why? Because God gave them the law after He saved them. He rescued them out of slavery. Then He gives them the law. Not by means of which something they have to accomplish in order to be saved. He's already saved them. So the law is a gift of grace. It's a gift of mercy. It's a confirmation of a relationship, not the condition of one. God gives them the law to help them see the shattered image of God that is within them. And as we read through the law, if you read through the Old Testament, and there's 639 laws in Genesis through Deuteronomy, how many of us can keep all of that? None of us can. We all fall short. We're all guilty of breaking the law because we have that shattered image problem. And God knew, even when He gave it, that we wouldn't be able to keep it. And so part of that was He instituted this system of sacrifices so that when we sin, we could sacrifice an animal that would at least atone for our sin, and it would provide some forgiveness, at least for a moment. That didn't last, though, because something like a goat or a bull is not sufficient in order to save me from my sin completely. It needs something more than that. Then He sent all these angry prophets to remind them, because we tend to be very forgetful, don't we? Yeah. This is how things are going through the Old Testament. And so from their perspective, how in the world is this all good news? Doesn't seem like good news, does it? How is this going to get out of the nation of Israel? How is this going to expand to all the other nations? Because remember in Genesis chapter 12, that's where God started. He said, Abraham, through your descendants, I want to make you a blessing to all the nations, not just the nation of Israel. How was this going to get out there? And then add to the fact that most of us aren't Jewish, that most of us live somewhere between 2,000 and 4,000 years away from all the events here, depending on whether we're talking about Jesus 2,000 years ago, or Moses 4,000 years ago, or Abraham even further. We're separated by time, we're separated by culture, we're separated by just all kinds of things. We don't get it. We're like, how in the world is this good news? And so the only appropriate word to describe all this is the word that Paul uses. It's a mystery. We don't get it. At least we wouldn't. But the mystery is solved when Jesus shows up. John, in his gospel, he writes this in John chapter 1. I love how he describes it here. He says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What Jesus did is He comes. And He lives the sinless life that we couldn't live, so that He could be the complete sacrifice that a bull or a goat or a couple of pigeons can't be. He does what can't be accomplished so that we don't have to worry about all of that other stuff anymore. He takes my sin upon Himself. He satisfies God's justice, meaning once and for all, that there's no more sacrificial system. He's the once and for all sacrifice. He conquers the grave, so I don't have to worry about the punishment for sin, which is death. He sends the Spirit to convict me of my sin, and then as a seal of my salvation within the hearts of all people. So that's why Paul can say to the Colossians that Christ is in you, and that's the hope of glory. No more portable tabernacle. No more temple that you have to go to. This is where God's at. Where's God? Oh, He's in the temple. Or He's on Mount Sinai. Or He's on Mount Carmel. We don't have to go anywhere else. Why? Christ in you. The hope of glory. Mystery revealed. Second part of this mystery is to whom this redemption would come. Now, remember, this all started with the Jewish people to begin with. Jesus was a Jew who came to reach the Jews, but he says to Abram back in Genesis chapter 12 that it's going to expand to all nations all the way through. It's not going to stay with just the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. It's going to be everywhere. In fact, in Revelation, Jesus says that when He returns, He's going to provide healing for all the nations. That's coming. It's going to bring peace to all the nations. Would you just agree that we're not a world at peace right now? Different people groups are resisting one another, hating one another, fighting one another. The Jews and Gentiles are no different. Oh, and by the way, just so you understand what Gentile means, Gentile simply means not Jew. So you've got the nation of Israel, which are the Jewish people, then you have everybody else who are not Jews. That's the word ethnos, which is translated Gentile in your Bible, which means ethnicities. That's where we get that word. Not Jews. So this tension between different groups has always been there. This idea of racism, this idea of hatred. It's one of the results of the fall. It's broken our relationship with God. It has severed our relationship with one another. And Paul is writing to this Colossian church, who is not a Jewish church. It's a Gentile demographic that he's writing to. It's non-Jews. And he's saying, hey, look, I'm Paul, I'm a Jew, I'm a Roman Jew, and I was raised in Rome, and I am imprisoned by Rome now, which is not the best. But he's writing to this Colossian church and saying, I want you to know that this mystery has now been revealed. Jesus is the fulfillment of the mystery. He is the one that even though that you are Gentiles, that you are not Jewish, you have access to God through him, through what he accomplished on the cross. Mystery revealed. That would have exploded their minds. Because one of the greatest results of the gospel, of the message of reconciliation that Paul is talking about here, one of the biggest results of that is it brings people together who are very different from one another. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. I mean, so far through history, this has been a very Jewish thing. But in Acts, the church begins to explode. And you get to Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are gathering the church together. And they begin to tell them about God opening up the door of faith for the Gentiles in a place called Antioch, which is not a Jewish city. There's some Jews there, but they're really excited about it. This mystery that Paul's talking about, this is exactly what God said he was going to do in Genesis chapter 12. The Gentiles are starting to respond to this. And they're starting to believe in Jesus. And do you know what the response of the church was in Acts chapter 14? Opposition. I don't know if they can really become Christians. They need to become at least Jews before they can become Christians. And they start putting this restriction and all these rules and everything back on top of things. I don't know if they can really conform to the law of Moses if they're not Jewish. That's what religion always does. Religion always adds rules and things that don't really need to be there. Makes it more difficult than it needs to be. But in Acts chapter 15, Luke writes, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. No small dimension. Let me translate that for you. They were livid. They were ticked off. Because as they gather the apostles and the elders together to discuss this matter, here's what's going on in Acts chapter 15. The church is getting together to discuss whether or not the Gentiles could be saved by the gospel, as if they have the control over that. I don't know if they can actually be saved or not. We need to discuss this. Peter stands up. Peter, you know, remember the guy who stuck his foot in his mouth and said, hey, I won't ever deny you, then denies him? Yeah, that guy? Peter stands up and says, brothers, you know. This is in Acts 15. You can read it later. You know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about Acts chapter 10 when he meets this guy named Cornelius who's not a Jew. And the Holy Spirit falls on them and it's like this Pentecost all over again in Acts chapter 10 with the Gentile people. And God who knows the heart bore witness to them, Peter says, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just like he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, we can't keep the law, and we're good Jews, Peter is saying. How in the world can you expect them to keep the law if they don't even understand what the law is? You're setting them up for failure before they even get out of the gate. And then what he says next is incredible. He says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. And then Luke says this, the assembly fell silent. You see, one of the great mysteries of the gospel is not only does it reconcile us with God, but it also reconciles us with one another. There's a horizontal aspect of this. I mean, yes, it does reconcile us with God. It makes us right with Him. It justifies us just as if I'd never sinned. It makes me right with Him. But it also reconciles us across race, across gender, across all those differences, socioeconomic, whatever it is. It reconciles us one to another so that we can be together in the body of Jesus. In Acts, it was Jews and Gentiles. Today, man, there's all kinds of divisions today. Left, right, gay, straight. I mean, you name it. There's all kinds of divisions. You know who Jesus cares about in each one of those divisions? Yes, He does. He cares about both sides of that. The natural response of the gospel is that it begins to break down the walls of people who were previously isolated from one another because of whatever that barrier is, and it tears that down and allows us to be reconciled together as we're being reconciled with Him. Look at verse 28, Colossians 1. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. So he's saying, we're preaching Jesus, we're teaching you with all wisdom, we're warning you. Why? So that you can grow to full maturity in Christ. Paul says, I have zero interest in just making Christians, leading people to Jesus, then leaving them there. Baby Christians are no different than normal babies, all right? Everybody likes a cute baby, right? If you don't like a cute baby, there's something wrong with you. So everybody nod your head. Everybody likes cute babies. Who wants to have a baby and let it stay in diapers this whole life? Nobody wants that. Why? Because we nudge them on to growth. We nudge them on to maturity. We want them to grow out of that. Pretty soon we're training them to grow out of that thing. But sooner or later, you've got to grow up. Sooner or later, you have to mature. Sooner or later, you have to become mature in Christ. Not only so that you can stand to the end, but so that you can pass this on to other people as well. How do you think the gospel got to us today? I mean, think about your own salvation for just a minute. Who led you to Jesus? Who led them to Jesus? Who led them to Jesus? So the next logical progression is, who are you leading to Jesus? Man, this mystery is just revealed. One of the greatest challenges of my life is being a parent. And I was an expert parent until we had kids. I mean, I would tell everybody, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you should do. Then we had kids, and I realized, yeah, I'm not as good as this as I thought I was. I thought I had it all figured out, but no. And guys, trust me. I love my kids, and I got to be very careful what I'm saying right now. I love my kids. They bring me great joy. But fatherhood is a challenge. Because I figured out that regardless of how old they are, whether it's Mercy, who's 8, or everywhere in between, all the way up to my oldest, who is almost, grief, she's going to be in the middle of her 20s this year. The challenge to their growth is always immaturity. Regardless of their age, what makes parenting so difficult is their resistance to growing in their maturity. Because as kids, they're often immature and they just don't see it. As parents, we stand in the way of immaturity and we seek to help them grow in their maturity, but 9 times out of 10, they don't want to grow in the maturity, do they? No, they usually don't. What we do out of love because we want them to grow, but they don't just see it at the time. They don't see it because that's immaturity. That's what it is. One of the struggles we have right now at our house, and good grief, we have such an age range, this has been a struggle in my life for decades, honestly, is getting our kids to go to bed at a certain time. We set a time, you're going to bed at this time, and then an hour later, we're still going, you're going to bed. And an hour after that, we're like, go to bed. We have a parrot at home, and he has a lot of vocabulary that he can say, and I'm pretty sure the next thing he's going to learn is, go to bed, go to bed, go to bed, because we say it so much. But they don't listen because of immaturity. Every single one of our kids has struggled with this. Well, except for Jude. We can be looking around the house in the evening and we're like, where is Jude? And Jude has already put himself to bed and he's sound asleep. I mean, he is a good kid. No pressure. But we resist maturity, don't we? And I'm not just talking about kids. I'm talking about all of us. I have to laugh at that because kids are immature, yes, but so are we. And parenting is a process of moving them through to maturity, but so is our faith. It's the same thing for us. Every single one of us wants to be mature, but are we? There are times when I have had some immaturity going on in my life, and I didn't even realize it until somebody walked up to me and said, hey, you need to check yourself in this. That's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, I want you to grow in maturity. This comes by keeping your eyes on Jesus, by focusing and growing in the Word, by putting others ahead of yourselves. And then he says this in verse 29, he says, "For this I toil." I'm struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. He's struggling for us to grow to maturity. Verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know this is a great struggle that I have for you and for those in Laodicea. Laodicea, who are they? They're a town about 10 miles away from Colossae. This is close enough to where their kids would have all gone to church camp together, so they knew who one another was. There's a really good chance Laodicea is going to read this letter. It's going to get over there. And Paul says, I'm struggling for them too. I'm struggling for you. I'm struggling for them and for all who have not seen me face to face, which, by the way, technically includes you and me too. And he says this, verse 2. This is why he struggles. So that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. There's that mystery word again. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul is saying here, the final element, the third point in our outline, the thing that we're missing here in maturity is as you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, as you grow in your knowledge and of His Word, your hearts should be knit together with one another in order to serve others. It's a group project. And we serve one another. That's why he brings Laodicea into this picture. Because he knows that Colossae cannot do this on their own. You and I cannot do this on our own. Maturity for a church isn't just focusing inward. It's not just looking at how good our church is and how much God is doing here. It's also being concerned for other churches in the area because you realize, I hope you realize, Parkview is not the only place that God's at work. You know that, right? God's doing a lot of things in a lot of other churches, and we should be praying for them. We should be serving them. We should be helping by encouraging them and giving them opportunities to continue to grow as well. In fact, we're going to be doing that here in just a couple of weeks. We've got a church, the little Latino church that meets down the street, that they're having their big denominational meeting, and it's a bigger group than can fit into their little building. And so they came to us a couple years ago, and they said, hey, we would like to rent your Family Life Center so we can have this meeting there because we can't fit in our church. You know what we told them? Told them, no. We're not renting our building to you. We'll give you free access to it. You don't have to pay us anything. You fell for that, didn't you? No? Okay. Worth a try. They're doing it again. Guys, a couple years ago, I sat out there and I watched, and it was incredible to watch them. I couldn't understand a word they said. It was all in Spanish. But it was incredible to watch them praise Jesus and study the Word and present Jesus to a lot of people. There were people that never knew who Jesus was that made decisions for Jesus at that meeting. And they're doing it again here in just a couple weeks. And we get to be a part of that because God is working in all kinds of churches, not just ours. He's doing things all over the place. To think that we're the only place that God is going to accomplish anything, that's spiritual pride. That's all that is. I don't want us to fall into that trap. That's immaturity. And when we serve others, we get to see how God is working all over the place, and it's pretty amazing to witness. So let's finish this up. Verse 4, Paul says, I say this. In other words, this whole mystery thing, this whole maturity thing, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Plausible arguments are an argument that sounds really good, but it's just wrong. That's going to come up more in chapter 2. We'll talk about it next week. Paul says the only way to detect these plausible arguments is by being mature in Christ. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So as we look at this mystery, as we look at this idea of maturity, as we take a look at this whole passage and we try to wrap it up, what it leads me to is a summary of basically three questions. They're in your notes. I didn't give you any fill-ins for this because I want you to take this without missing anything. All right? Take it later today, later this week. Work through these questions. Very simple. Pray over it. Discuss them among your family, your friends, whatever. Question number one is, how is your maturity in Christ doing? Be ruthlessly honest with yourself as you answer that question. Don't look at that and say, hey, I'm doing pretty good. Point out where your shortfalls are. Own them so that you can grow through them, grow out of them. Maturity, remember? How's your maturity doing? Question number two, question number three, who are you pouring into to help them grow in maturity? And then flip it on its head, who are you pouring into to help them? Who's pouring into you? Who are you pouring into? So why is it important for us to ask those questions? Because maturity in Christ doesn't happen without two key ingredients. First of all, the Holy Spirit has got to be active. We can't do this without Him. And we can't grow deeper in our maturity if we don't spend time with other people who know Him well. We can't do this on our own. So we have got to grow together in our maturity in Christ. So where does that start? If you don't know Jesus, then that means you start there. You put your faith in Him, you trust in Him so that you can begin growing in maturity. If you don't know who He is, we want to help you with that. If you do, then what's your next step? I don't know what that might look like for all of you. I know what it is for me. In fact, I've been in a class in my master's program right now on spiritual formation, and he challenged us with a lot of things this past couple of weeks that have really been building up in my heart, and I'm working through those in my own growth. And I know what my next steps are. In fact, I texted two guys this week, and I said, hey, there's this spiritual formation retreat in Kansas that I want to go to, and I want you to go with me. I expected one or the other would reply back, and they both did. They're like, oh, yeah. So now I got to figure out which one I want to share a hotel room with. I know what my next steps are. I know what I have to do to continue to grow. Do you? What I know is that I can't do it without your help, and that you can't do it without my help. We have to have each other. We've got to have Jesus. We've got to have each other. So what are you going to do? God, I am so thankful that because of you, because we have this opportunity to grow in our faith and become more like you, to grow in our maturity, to become who you've called us and created us to be. God, help us to take the next step. I don't know what that looks like for all of us, Lord, but I know that you know very well what you want us to do next. You know how you're nudging us and pushing us and encouraging us to grow. And if that means that we have to put our faith in you for the first time, then God, give us the boldness to do so. If that means that we need to seek out somebody to say, hey, I need your help in this particular area of my life where I struggle, God, help us to do so. God, help us to come alongside one another as we seek to come alongside you to be your image bearers clearly to a world that needs to see it. Thanks, Father, for giving us your Son to help us do that and your Holy Spirit to work in us to accomplish it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.